Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Revelation 18 this morning. Last week we were in chapter 17, so it makes sense this week we'd be in chapter 18. Last week we looked at the destruction of Mystery Babylon, that global religious system, the one world counterfeit Christianity that's going to dominate the world's worship during the tribulation. As we turn the page to chapter 18 this week, our on-the-scene reporter, the Apostle John, is going to be an eyewitness to the destruction of another Babylon. And we hear that, another Babylon, that sounds weird. Doesn't make sense the first time we read it. Doesn't make sense probably the fifth or sixth time that we read it. Because you know and I know, Babylon's a place. It's a city. You can look at it, you can point to it on a map, you can go there and visit. It's the second most often referred to city in Scripture behind Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Yes, Babylon is a place. It's also a symbol. It's used both ways in the Bible. It's used literally, it's used figuratively. And when it's used figuratively, when it's used symbolically, it refers to, Babylon refers to the world's way of doing things, man's way of doing things in contrast to how God does stuff. For example, we looked last week and we looked a couple weeks before that at man's way of doing religion, the world's way of worshiping. And it's 180 degrees away from God's way. And we saw last week God put an end to it. He endured it for a time, but last week in chapter 17, he put an end once and for all to that human-centered, human-started religion. But he's just getting going. Because when we talk about the ways of the world, when we talk about what the world is, what the world does, we're talking about more than worship, right? When Scripture talks about the world, yes, it's talking about religion, but it's also talking about government, politics, finances, the economy. When Jesus says, I've called you out of the world, he's talking about all of that, everything that makes the world the world. So having judged the world's religion, God still has a few items on his to-do list. If you've made your way to chapter 18, it says in verse 1, after these things, after he's judged man-made religion, next he's going to judge man-made government and man-made economics. And if you think about it, that makes a little bit of sense. And it makes a little bit of sense that God would lump all those things together and call them by the same name, both the religion of the world and the economic, the political apparatus of the world. He calls them by the same name in Scripture because they all come from the same place. They all have their origins not just in the world, but in a specific zip code in the world. They come from Babylon. Think back to Genesis 11. After the flood, man starts building a great civilization unto himself. And he starts formulating a whole new system of worship. We talked about that. But all in the same area. It all comes from Babel, later Babylon. So here, later in these later chapters of Revelation, God says, okay, those were your man-made inventions. Those were your ideas. That was nothing I gave you. That's nothing I showed you. And I'm going to replace that with my one-world government under King Jesus. I'm going to replace that with my global economy under Jesus the provider. I'm going to implement my universal religion under Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But before I can do any of that, God says, I got to undo, I got to erase, I have to judge what you've built up in place of what I always intended. I've got to tear down everything that you've used to exalt yourself against the knowledge of God. Religion God deals with halfway through the tribulation, that seven-year period of future history we've been studying. Gets to be about halftime, and God says, yeah, you know what? Antichrist is done with religion, so am I. And he judges that counterfeit Christianity. Now at the end of the tribulation, the 7 years is almost up, God turns his attention to the political and the economic system. I saw another angel coming down from heaven. So we know this is a different event. This is a whole different thing than what we saw in chapter 17. New angel and a new judgment. This angel had great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So it's possible he was coming direct from the presence of God. Don't know it for sure, but he's illuminated. He's radiating, and it reminds us of Moses when Moses came down from the mountain. And the angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Birds in the Bible, if it's not really explicitly stated otherwise, they're bad. They point to Satan and Satan's work. I think we're probably going to finish up Revelation on or around Resurrection Sunday. And sometime between now and then, we might just take a morning and look at the kingdom parables, which help us understand how Revelation wraps up, how this world is going to wrap up. And in Matthew 13, in the kingdom parables, we'll see birds play a conspicuous role. But here, they're pointing at the fact that where a center of commerce and politics once stood, there's now just a heap of burning rubble, not suitable for human habitation. Now, we read commentators from hundreds of years ago, and they slam on the brakes at this point. They get troubled, several of them, because on the one hand, there's politics that's centered in this Babylon, and on the other hand, it's a financial center. And hundreds of years ago, people tended to think of those as two different things. You and I, for us, it's almost intuitive that if they're not one and the same, they're at least two sides of the same coin. In 2014, we're used to government intervening early and often in the world's economies. Think about 2008 as just a convenient example. And we're accustomed to business, in no small part, driving both domestic and international policy for our government. I remember, I might have mentioned this before, a book that I read when I was a kid called The Space Merchants. It was a very forgettable science fiction yarn. The only thing I remember about it is that there's one scene where the government is meeting and the chair calls on the senator from Coca-Cola to testify. I think about that a lot because we're not that far from that reality. And we know that under Antichrist, whatever distance now exists between the financial sector and the political sector, under Antichrist, that gap is going to be erased. That gap is going to be closed. Think about it. Today in the United States, the financial capital of our country is where? New York City, Wall Street. The political capital of our country is obviously in Washington, D.C. Under Antichrist, that's going to be one big capital, not just for the United States, but for the whole world. And we know that several different ways. One of the easy ones to point at is that the ability to buy and sell is going to be governed by Antichrist. He's going to restrict people's ability to buy and sell through the mark of the beast. And we've speculated about how that might come to be. Maybe the next financial crisis, the next 2008, is so severe that when Antichrist fixes it, they say, you know what, here, take all the power. We don't know how the gap gets closed. We do know that it does. And that's not surprising. That happens with every dictatorship. Every dictatorial government, every totalitarian regime controls the economy of that nation. Think North Korea as a modern-day example. A little bit more complicated on a global scale, but not all that much so. So by the middle of the tribulation, at the very latest, the nations of the world have yielded their national sovereignty to Antichrist, and they've also surrendered their economic independence as well, which, as it turns out, just accelerates the world's downfall. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury, which has them going on a sled ride straight to hell. It's similar language to what we saw in the last chapter, right? Using fornication as an idiom for all of this. But there's different ways, it turns out, different ways of being unfaithful. I can be unfaithful with my body. I can be unfaithful with my mind. I can be unfaithful with my resources. In chapter 17, we had spiritual adultery. Chapter 18, we got materialism run amok. And the two obviously feed one another, right? They're not completely in isolation. If I'm interested in the things of the world over here, well, that's going to tend to eclipse my interest in God. If I'm preoccupied with the things of the world, I've got that much more time, energy, and attention for the Lord. And if I've decided just not to follow the Lord at all, if I've made that decision, well, that leaves me only the things of this world to be interested in. What are the three things that Satan always uses to pull us away from the Lord? Same three plays he's been running since he first appears in the garden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Same three plays, and they all have in common, they all direct us to purpose and to pleasure and to power that's in the world and in this life rather than about God and about the next life. So verse 3, that's the direction that the nations of the world have gone. All the nations, all the kings, They're all lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so verse 4, God says to those believers still on the earth, yeah, evacuate Babylon. Run, don't walk to the nearest exit. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Which means in addition to being this global political system, Babylon is also anchored. Babylon the Great is centered in a physical place, a place from which people can flee. And that's not hard for us to conceptualize, because even today, the world's economy revolves around a handful of cities, probably more than 5, but not more than 10. New York, London, Zurich, Tokyo, few more, but it falls off fast from there. Under Antichrist, that 5, 6, 7, 10, however many it is, those all consolidate down to one city. Which one? Which one is Babylon, where all of this power and wealth comes together? Now, welcome to today's episode of Things People Argue About. So it's entirely possible when the Bible says Babylon here in chapter 18 that it actually means Babylon. That's one possibility, and it's one I think we have to take seriously. Is Babylon a leading city today? No. Second-class city at best, but think about it. With the world's resources at his disposal, how long would it take Antichrist to turn it into the next Dubai? It could probably happen pretty quick. And a lot of Bible scholars are fairly confident that has to be the case, because we have Old Testament passages in Isaiah and in Jeremiah that talk about an abrupt, literal, comprehensive destruction of Babylon that has never happened in human history. Hang on, Patrick. I remember something. Didn't Alexander the Great defeat Babylon in 330 BC? Yeah, he did. He overran Babylon. He made it politically irrelevant, but it wasn't the complete destruction that Scripture speaks of. Jeremiah 50, just to grab a passage, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. So Babylon has been defeated, but not like that. People have lived there more or less continually through human history, at least since the flood. There's people living there today. That doesn't reconcile with what Scripture is saying. So personally, and this is just my opinion, I look at the verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah as having been fulfilled partially in the past. I think it's one of those examples we see so many of in prophecy where there's a short-term partial fulfillment that serves to tell us, hey, the prophet was onto something. He's pointing at something real, and we should expect the long-term, complete and comprehensive fulfillment to happen in God's timing. That's my two cents. I don't think we need to be dogmatic about it. I think what we need to know and what Scripture clearly tells us is that we're talking about a literal Babylon, either the city we currently call Babylon or another town that completely embraces the spirit of Babylon and becomes the political, the economic capital of the world. And that city, wherever it is, whatever it is, here in verse 4, is about to become ground zero. And so just as God warns Lot, I think it's interesting that Jeremiah refers to that, speaking of Babylon, just like God warns Lot, hey, get out of Sodom, I'm about to send angels to nuke the place. God warns believers in the tribulation the same kind of thing. Run away now, lest you share in her sins, verse 4, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sin has reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Notice the irony here. Babylon always wanted to reach heaven. That's the first thing we read about it, right? Tower of Babel. But it's only the sins of Babylon that actually make it to heaven. In verse 5 in the Greek, when it says that the sins have reached to heaven, what it literally means is that the sins have piled up like bricks. That's the idiom. One on top of another until it's reached God, until it reaches a breaking point where God can no longer be patient. Because every brick, every sin testifies to the corruption and the depravity of the world system. And God's been watching it all along. It's not like he wakes up one day and says, oh, where did all of this come from? I have to do something about this. No, he sees everything. He knows everything. He knew it before it even happened. But it reaches a point where he now has to take official notice of it. He's no longer sitting in his chambers, as it were. He's now the judge who's putting on his robes, walking out, going behind the bench and sitting down to rule, to judge. He's going to issue sentence, and here's the sentence in verse 6, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her." We're familiar with the law of sowing and reaping. It's hard to go a week in Scripture where it doesn't come up. What goes around comes around, but this is the law of sowing and reaping on steroids. What goes around comes around, and then it comes around again. Yes, to those who offer no mercy will be offered, but this is even more severe. God is saying, okay, what Babylon did to me and to my saints, what Babylon did by outlawing Christianity, by making owning a Bible illegal, by making believing in God illegal, yeah, I'm going to take everything you did, I'm going to do a double to you. Is that fair? Kind of has to be, because God is fair. God is just by definition, right? But even more than that, God is playing by rules that he set forth all the way back in Exodus. Exodus 22, you don't have to turn there, but look it up on your own. God lays out very specifically the justice, the punishment for those who steal is to repay double what they stole. What did Babylon the Great steal? They stole lives. They stole testimony. They stole worship. They stole obedience. They stole all the ways in which the saints might otherwise have glorified God. And they stole the people that they seduced away from the one true God, from God as well. Babylon is stolen from God. And so at the end of the tribulation, God says, okay, that's enough. That's no more. We're done. Because God knows, we saw last week, he knows everyone who's going to be saved at this point has been saved. No one else is going to repent. God in his omniscience knows this. The world that's left behind is beyond help. So he says, okay, it's time to judge sin. Verse 7, he reviews the charges. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Babylon, both the city and the world system, guilty of three sins, guilty of being self-indulgent. Her priority was luxury. Guilty of being prideful. I'm a queen, which means that everybody else is her pawns. Guilty of being self-reliant, of believing that she could prevent suffering, believing that she could create and manufacture her own security. And that, by the way, is how every great civilization of our world has fallen. I remember reading Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire when I was in college. At the time, I just thought it was this big, boring book. Didn't realize it's one of the best sellers of all time. The Bible, number one best-selling book of all time. But this Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, this textbook written 200 years ago, more than 200 years ago now, by a guy named Edward Gibbon, fascinates the world and continues to, because it not only talks about Rome, I mean, that's the subject matter, but by extension, it talks about civilizations past and it talks about civilizations present. And the way that Rome fell is the way that I think our nation is eroding even this very moment. He says, how did Rome fall? It fell because of decay of home and family, because they mandated higher and higher taxes to try to keep the population subdued. They had an emphasis on pleasure, and that pleasure became more and more extreme. The bread and circuses got crazier and crazier. They funded a great army to defend themselves against external threats, but ignored and, in fact, discounted the importance of individual responsibility. And finally, the decline of the Roman Empire corresponded with a decline of religion. What was left by the time Rome fell was form completely without function, form without faith, if you will. And as I said, if you want to draw parallels to the United States, I'd encourage you to go for it. I think they're there. I think that they're clearly there. I don't know where the U.S. is in prophecy. I don't think anybody does. Lots of ideas, lots of speculation. That's all it is. What we know for sure, today we're leading the charge toward Babylon the Great. Not saying that we are Babylon the Great, not saying that the city will be New York or Los Angeles. I'm saying we're doing everything we can as a nation to help pave the way for this world system. As a nation, we're focusing more and more on people, places, and things, less and less on God. We're celebrating lust of the flesh. We're encouraging lust of the eyes. We've actually made a religion out of pride of life. And we've made a national pastime out of ridiculing faith and disparaging family. The Bible tells us that that trend is going to continue, not just in the United States, but throughout the world. It's going to continue, probably it's going to accelerate. And as people and nations alike find more and more things to distract themselves, more and more experiences with which to preoccupy themselves, they're going to heap up more and more stuff in such a big pile, it's going to be impossible to see around it. It's going to be impossible to see over it. It's going to be impossible to see God through it. But the whole time, the world is going to be saying, but it's fun. We're good. I'm great. I'm secure. Markets are at an all-time high. Profits are soaring. Standard of living is increasing. Problem is, it doesn't matter how we see ourselves. What matters is how God sees us. And there's going to come a day when God looks at the world and says, yeah, I don't see myself in your reflection anymore. You have 144,000 that God has sealed. They'll still be here. But that's it. And when it reaches that point where God says, yeah, there's no hope left, maybe not that very moment, but not long after, he's going to say to one of his angels, take him. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Some see this as a nuclear event. Could be. I don't know that it has to be. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Because the city was mighty, but turns out God is almighty. Mightier, mightiest. 1 hour here might be a literal hour. We have other examples in Scripture that make it clear it could be a day. The idea is it happens quickly. It happens abruptly. I read this, I think Pompeii, that city in Italy that was buried in a volcanic explosion, buried in ash. And it happened so suddenly that the archaeologists are finding people still seated at their dining room table. Their fork, their knife, their plates, it's all in front of them. And there are people that the ash preserved perfectly with horrified expressions on their face. They look up and they say, what is? And that's the last thought that formed in their head. This is going to happen suddenly. And the suddenness explains part of why the kings are so sad. They're sad because it happened so suddenly. They don't have any opportunity to position themselves to profit from the catastrophe. That sounds horrific, right? Happens all the time. 2008, I got a phone call early in the year. I answered the phone. I said, hey, it's Patrick. Voice on the other end says, hey, do you have $100,000? I said, boy, do you have the wrong number. Person says, no, I'm serious. If you cash out everything, if you liquidate everything that you own, can if you borrow money from friends and family, can you scrape together $100,000? Who is this? It actually was a friend of mine who was working on Wall Street, and he was calling to tell me that the smart money was selling the subprime mortgage market short. Basically, Goldman Sachs and others were starting to bet that the subprime lending market was going to collapse. And he could get me in on it, but the minimum ante was $100,000. No, I didn't have it. And of course, there have been all kinds of books and articles written since then. That not only happened, not only did Wall Street, Goldman Sachs, and others bet huge that the market was going to collapse, but by doing it, it made the collapse happen sooner, and it made it much worse. Point is that the fall of Babylon isn't going to be like that. No one is going to see it coming. People will find out about it when they see it on the news, and they're not going to mourn for the loss of life. They're going to mourn because, oh, I could have gotten in on that. They're going to mourn for how the loss affects them. Presidents and prime ministers are going to mourn. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Business, corporations are going to mourn, all for the same reason. In a world without God, the only thing left to care about, really, is me. So for a king, that means loss of power. For a business, it means no one, verse 11, will buy their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, stones, pearls, linen, purple, silk, scarlet, wood, ivory, wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. Notice anything about that list other than I skipped some words? Yeah, it's all luxury goods. That's exactly right. And John's listing the stuff that he would recognize. I'm sure that there are iPods and iPads. Would John know an iPhone if it hit him in the head? He's listing the stuff that he would recognize, the stuff that to him says, this is precious, this is extravagant, this is luxury. But it tells us that what Babylon is about is the same thing that the U.S. more and more is about. Luxury, living above our means. Even while you and I are trying to figure out how to cover February's bills, what is the world telling us? Here's this thing that you should really want. Here's this thing that you need that you never knew existed. In the 1990s, I moved back to Minnesota for a while, and I got roped into playing in a 3-on-3 basketball tournament that was on the streets of downtown St. Paul. It was kind of cool. They closed off all the streets, and they brought in basketball hoops, and this tournament happened in the streets of downtown. It was part of an effort to bring people downtown. Well, I'm walking around between games because I'd been away for a while, and I wanted to see what had changed, and I realized there was no place downtown to buy a Slurpee. There was no place to buy a loaf of bread. There wasn't even a place to buy socks or underwear. There was just storefront after storefront of Pottery Barn and stores like it saying, here's a whole building full of things that you didn't know existed that if you think about it, you can't live without. Bring your credit card. I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I looked at it and I said, it's all going to burn. I mean, quite literally, the world is going to discover it's all going to go up in smoke. It's all going to be reduced to an ash heap. Worth noticing before we move on, by the way, I didn't read the last part of verse 13. One of the commodities bought and sold are going to be the bodies and souls of people. And there's another trend we see in our world today. A lot of people are horrified to discover slavery not only exists in our world, it's increasing. And not just in places like the Sudan and the Ivory Coast, but here in the United States. For all the attention that the media has given sex trafficking in the last 18 months, it's increased, not decreased, in that same period of time. And our obsession with it shouldn't come as any surprise. If life is just an accident and not a glorious design, then there's nothing valuable or precious about it, and why should I not use and abuse and discard another person for my own pleasure? Which is why human sex trafficking is a $9.5 billion industry just in the U.S. Which is why 300,000 teens are at risk right now. Which is why one of three teens is lured into prostitution within 48 hours of being out on the streets. Average age for a teenager entering prostitution in our country is 13. And there's a financial incentive for the people that are doing the luring. A pimp can make up to $200,000 on one child. And the average pimp has four or six that it's usually a guy, is working. Because in a world without God, what am I worshiping? Some version of me, myself, or I. And other people exist to get me, myself, and I what I want. In a world without God, why should I care about others except in terms of what they can do for me and how they can satisfy me? Verse 11, when Babylon goes up in flames, that's going to be what the world regrets, tragically. They've lost their buyers and their brokers and their lawyers and their lenders. And they regret that translates to they can't now buy all their favorite stuff. Verse 14. All the people, the places, the things, all the things that they convinced themselves that they deserved, the indulgences that they were living for. Verse 14, the fruit that their souls longed for is gone. All the things which are rich and splendid have gone. And the world will find them no more at all. The things that we don't really need, but advertisers have convinced us that we can't live without, when they're gone forever. Because the world Step back from this and notice, what has the world done? The world has traded its soul, literally, for things, for stuff, for possessions and experiences. God warns them not to do it. God sends 144,000 witnesses sealed by God. Two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, or people like them, empowered by God. Angels sent by God orbiting the earth, all warning the world, choose God. Don't take the mark of the beast. But the majority of the world, the vast majority, says, well, of course we're going to take the mark of the beast. That's how we buy stuff. Except that God says, no, if you just understand, if you take the beast, you're forfeiting eternal life. If you take the mark of the beast, you can't be saved. And the world says, I'll take that chance. Verse 14, everyone in the world who has taken the mark has forfeited eternal life, but now they can't buy the stuff that they traded their eternal life for either. Ben Franklin, not a Christian, asked, if your riches are yours, how come you can't take them to the next world? And the world enslaved to Babylon is about to find out just how very true that is and how deceived they've been. Which is what sin does. It's what materialism does back in verse 3. It gets us drunk. It makes us stupid. It messes with our thinking. It promises everything. It delivers nothing. I actually think that's part of how we came to be here today. We're Calvary. We came out of the Jesus movement. Jesus movement came out of the hippie movement. I think part of the reason our nation saw revival in the 60s is because the hippies got halfway there. On their own, they figured out that life has to be more than stuff. That the person who dies with the most toys doesn't really win. The hippies figured out that real wealth isn't about how much you have, but how much you can live without. And so the Jesus movement came on and just filled in the rest and said, yeah, real wealth is that contentment plus God. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. But the merchants of the world in a future that I don't think is all that distant are going to gamble their eternity, and they're going to persuade people like you and me to gamble our eternity that whole line of thinking is wrong. But one day they're going to wake up, they're going to wail and gnash their teeth. When Babylon goes up in smoke, the whole world's economy is going to crash because everything runs through Babylon at that point. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, stones, pearls. In 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. They might be at a distance because it's a radioactive ash heap. It might be that they're staying at a distance because it's clear that the God that they didn't believe in 5 minutes ago is at work and they don't want to get too close. Like some of you are scared to sit in the front row because if I go one heresy too many, you don't want to be nearby when the lightning hits. You're brave. I don't know what to tell you. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? It's not just buyers and sellers who are freaking out. It's everyone. Because when the global economy crashes, everyone is affected. Think about when Boeing leaves Wichita. Yeah, there's 2,000 jobs that leave town, but more than that are affected. The tool and die makers that support the Boeing operation, the trucks that deliver and take stuff shipped out, restaurants that serve lunch, Dillon's where people shop at the way home, the ripple effect goes through the whole community. Same is going to be true when Babylon is destroyed times like 10,000. There'll be no one not affected because everything runs through Babylon. And they'll throw dust on their heads, verse 19. They'll cry out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, in 1 hour she's made desolate. So we've got everybody now, right? We've got the government, we've got the businesses, we've got the workers. Everyone is wailing and wailing and wailing and wailing because life as they knew it is over. But verse 20, while the whole world is screaming, heaven's rejoicing. Rejoice over her, God says. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Remember all the way back in chapter 6, we saw the martyrs, those who gave their lives for Christ during the tribulation, put to death by Antichrist and by the counterfeit church. We saw them saying to God, how long, God? How long? When are you going to avenge us? It's got to be soon. How much longer can you wait, God? And God waits a long time, at least by human standards. Years, at least 3.5 years, probably more, that people observing might say, it seems like God doesn't care. People watching are gonna say, well, God is letting the slaughter continue. He's letting the wicked prosper. Even after he judges the counterfeit church. Remember, that happens sometime around halftime. That happens midway through the tribulation. There's another 3.5 years of persecution that continues. 3.5 years we're doing what you and I are doing right now is a capital crime. But God is slow to anger. He waits until the last soul that will repent has repented. And when he knows there's no point then in waiting anymore, nothing more to be gained. What was it that Pastor Al said a couple weeks ago? Suddenly, God says enough. Done. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Get the visual. A millstone is an enormous rock, thousands of pounds in weight, that grain was threshed upon. Picture one of these pushed off a cliff into the ocean. It's going to make a huge splash. Everyone is going to get wet. When it falls, it's going to touch everybody, and then you're never going to see or hear from it again. There's no way you're pulling it off the bottom. That's the fall of Babylon. And I think it's interesting that an angel would use that particular object lesson, that particular visual, because what does Jesus say about those who would hurt his children? Some of you know, Matthew 18:6, it would be better, if you're going to hurt my children, it's going to turn out, it'll be better if you tie a millstone to your neck and jump into the sea. There might be an echo of that here. This might be God saying, that's what you get for persecuting my kids, my people. The world buys into Babylon's system, Babylon's lies. It hurts, it kills a lot of people in the process. Souls that Jesus died to save. And so now God says, okay, you're going down with the Babylon that you decided to serve. The city that you thought was going to save you, it's going to end up a millstone around your neck. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. I heard about a project the other day that's going on in New York City. People are pouring over documents, newspaper articles, magazines, anything that they can find from the early 1900s. They want to try to recreate the sound of New York at the turn of the last century. So they're looking at anything that describes anything that would have made noise and trying to figure out how much of it there would have been so that they can make a soundtrack of 1910 New York City. Sort of the same thing here in reverse. Anything that could make noise, anything that would make a sound, God silences. Anything that would shine a light, it's dark. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And if you look on prophecy websites, people who you know are just into this, you can find a lot of chatter right now. The word sorcery in the Greek is pharmakia, the same word that's used that refers to manufacture of medicine. And there's a lot of speculation with the legalization of marijuana. Oh, does that play a role? Does legalizing drugs help propel us towards Babylon? Maybe. But it doesn't take marijuana, doesn't legal or otherwise, for a nation to be deceived. It just takes somebody convincing you that everything that your flesh has ever wanted is good for you. That everything that your eyes have ever found attractive is accessible to you. It just takes you believing that you are the most important person in the world. The world is going to buy that. Because Babylon, under the leadership of Antichrist, is going to sell it. Babylon is going to sell the same three lies that the spirit of Antichrist has been pushing for thousands of years. But there comes a point where God says, you know, this is personal. You're messing with my kids. And in you, verse 24, is found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And I've held back judgment for a while. I've offered time to repent. Back in verse 5, it says that God remembers the iniquities of Babylon. What do we know? We know that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God chooses to remember our iniquities no more. When we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin. He removes it as far as east is from the west. But there comes a point where God says, yeah, you've chosen your iniquity. You're going to have to choose it for all of eternity now. He says to the few faithful remaining, come out! Because everyone who remains is about to be judged. So that's the end of chapter 18. And with the end of chapter 18 is the end of our study of the tribulation. We've got four chapters to go in Revelation, but when we're back next week, Lord willing, in chapter 19, we're not in the tribulation anymore. We're looking at the second coming. The story that began all the way back in Genesis 11, it's over. It ends now. And it ends the same place that it started. It ends in Babylon. Genesis 11, God scatters the people. He confuses the tongues. Why? I think to prolong the inevitable. Because look, when the Antichrist finally succeeds in uniting the world, the way that Nimrod wanted to do thousands of years ago, when Antichrist succeeds in bringing the world together with one language under one government, the world, in about 5 seconds, collectively rejects God. Exceptions, sure, but not many. God has delayed global rebellion so that people like you and I could be saved. Starting next week, though, God is going to say, okay, everyone who could be saved at this point has been saved, and He deals with everyone who's left. And having dealt with the remaining population of the world, He moves the world back to Himself. It's not going to be clean. In fact, it's going to get bloody. But when it's over, we'll have the one world government that God promised all the way back in Isaiah, the one that Satan tried to imitate. God is going to say, no, no, just enough. Get out, no. And He's going to usher in Jesus with the government on His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and peace there'll be no end. Amen. He'll be at the center of the world's government. He'll be at the center of the world's worship, obviously. He'll be at the center of the world's economy. Supplying what is good rather than what feels good to everyone in need. Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Jesus will provide in abundance. But let me ask the obvious question as we wrap up this morning. Which economy are you serving? You're buying, you're selling, your work, your wages. Are you serving the economy of good? Or the economy of feels good? I'm assuming that you believe in Jesus, that you praise Jesus, that you've repented of your sin, you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't, you should. But right now I'm talking to the Christian. I'm talking to the people that God in this chapter calls my people. And I'm asking, which government do you pledge allegiance to? Are you a citizen of Babylon this morning or a citizen of heaven? You have to pick. In reality, you already have. If I look at your date book, if I look at your checkbook, I can tell which you're serving. If I look at where your time goes, where your money goes, it's pretty quickly evident. Is the priority God and others, or is the priority self and self? And the reason I ask the question is if you're here this morning, but you're living in Babylon, God's got a message for you. It was back in verse 4, if you want to put your eyes back on it, the message is get out. Not out of here. You don't have to leave the church. God actually says, come out. He says, come out of Babylon, come to me. Come to God, come out of the world and do it today, do it now. Because Babylon is judged suddenly, and we might find ourselves face to face with the God who created us just as suddenly. If you're in the world this morning, God says, come out. And he's not saying it, he's not coming from a place of guilt. He's not coming from a place of works. He's not talking about what we owe, although he could. He's not putting us back under the law. Verse 4, he's coming from a place of love. And he's saying, I want better than that for you. I died so that you could have better than that. God wants so much for us to live better than that. And I know when I was in the world, my answer would have been, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm chill. Take a breath. So I know, because I've been there, that you think you are too. But some of you this morning, you're not. You're really not fine. And the way I know you're not, if you're the most important person in your life, if comfort is your number one priority, if avoiding pain is your number one preoccupation, you're living in Babylon. In fact, you're just like Babylon. Because remember the queen? Those were her priorities. And she thought she was fine until very suddenly she wasn't. Not talking about salvation, by the way. I've already said, there's no more important conversation, but let's assume that we've had that one. If you're saying, yeah, I get it. I know that, I don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return. I don't know when I might die, so it's important to be right with God. Yes, it is. And if you haven't accepted Christ, please, I mean it, talk to somebody this morning. But verse 4, I got to go where Scripture goes. Verse 4, God is talking to believers. He's saying to Christians, he's saying to people who say they love Jesus, come out of Babylon. And he's saying it to us because he wants better for us. He wants better for us in this world because he knows that ultimately nothing but Jesus is really going to satisfy. I've done a lot of research and development. I've tried a lot of things in this world. None of them fills the God-shaped hole in the heart. And most of you have done that experiment for yourself. God wants better for us than this world while we're in this world. But even more than that, he wants better for us in the next world too. God knows the ministry, the blessings, the opportunities, the privileges that we have in heaven, they're a function of what we do here. Our access to heaven is a function of what Jesus did here. That's about Jesus dying on the cross and us confessing with our lips and believing in our heart that he did. But how we spend our time in heaven is a function of how we spend our time and our treasure and our talent here. Flip over to Luke 12 for just a moment as we wrap up. God knows how vulnerable we are. Even you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, he knows that we can be deceived. That we can find ourselves thinking that we can find safety or security in a house or a bank account. That we can tell ourselves that we're complete because of what we have or because of who we're with. But you know, if you stop, if you consider your experience, if you look at the world around you, you know that in an hour everything can change. In 2008, our nation, our world, was hours, maybe an hour away from full-on meltdown. I have a friend who got a phone call while this was going on. They said, we're meeting in New York. We want you in the room. How quickly can you get here? He was in D.C. at the time. He said, it's going to take me 5 hours. They said, forget it, in 5 hours. This is going to be done one way or another. And that was a crisis that we saw coming, some people at least. The next one we probably won't. The next financial crisis, the next health crisis. My best friend, Pastor Brian, he's taught here before. His mother-in-law was in a car accident on Thursday night. On the way to the hospital from the car accident, she had a stroke. At the hospital, she had a second stroke. She didn't see the car that hit her. And the family that is now full-time, all the time, preoccupied with her health care, didn't see this coming when they woke up that morning. I grew up in a world where I woke up every morning saying, I wonder if today is the day that the Soviets are going to lob a nuclear bomb at us. Now the Cold War is over. We don't think that way anymore. But instead of one rational enemy, we now have multiple irrational enemies, all with dirty nukes. What's my point? My point is that things happen suddenly. And one day we're all going to stand before God and He's going to ask us, what did you do with the time, the talent, the treasure that I blessed you with? And then He's going to show us the answer. He already knows, so He's going to put it up on the screen and play it for us. And then He's going to assign blessing and opportunities and missions and ministries and opportunities based on that answer. I was going to get to it, isn't going to play. I meant to, won't work. Well, you see, I really wanted... No. He's going to talk to us about what we did. And He's going to reward us based on the fact, based on the action, not on the intention. Our eternal destiny is not riding on our works. Don't misunderstand me. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Period, paragraph, end of discussion. Our destiny isn't riding on our choices here, except for one, to choose Jesus Christ. But what we are, what we get to be, what we get to do in that destiny, at that destination, that does depend on what we do here. You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the man who dies and goes to heaven. St. Peter greets him at the gate and says, hey, I've been assigned to show you to your mansion. You know that Jesus said, I go to prepare in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare one for you. The guy says, great, I'm ready to see it. So they go through a neighborhood and there's all kinds of huge mansions. The guy looks around and says, which one is mine? And St. Peter says, no, we got to keep going. So they go to a neighborhood. It doesn't have mansions, but it's got great, these beautiful ranch homes with pools in the back. And the guy says, well, I could get into this. Which one is mine? St. Peter says, no, we got a ways to go. So they go into another neighborhood. It's duplexes and bungalows. And the guy says, well, some of these are actually kind of cute. And St. Peter says, no, keep walking. And so they pass through the rental district. They pass through the row house district. They pass through the mobile home park. And they end up down by the river where there's some pieces of tin and cardboard leaning up against one another. St. Peter says, you're home. The guy says, really, this is it? And St. Peter says, well, it's all we could do with what you sent on ahead. And this isn't my contrivance. Luke 12, if you made your way there, verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There was some kind of dispute going on, and Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Jesus says, you're talking about stuff. I don't do stuff. I'm not about stuff. And you shouldn't be about stuff either. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God wants us to have the best time in heaven, the most productive time in eternity that we possibly could. Which means that between now and when we're living in heaven, we've got to be living for heaven. How do we do that? How do we lay up treasure in heaven? Skip down to verse 29. Jesus says, you don't do that by stressing out about your existence here. Verse 30, he says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. And verse 31, if you make heaven a priority, God will make you a priority. He'll meet your needs. Because verse 32, that's what he's wanted all along. How do we make heaven a priority? Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, if our heart is in Babylon, if that's what we care about, if that's what we prioritize, then the things that we do will follow. Someone asked me or said to me after first service, be careful that this doesn't come off like a works trip, and that's a good word. What Jesus is saying is, look, your motivation will determine your action. And if our focus, our love, our preoccupation is Jesus, then our actions are going to be Jesus. And everything we build and everything we save and everything that we love that's going to go to be with Jesus even before we do. If our preoccupation is Babylon, if our focus is on this world, then when we go to be with Jesus, everything that we do, everything we build, everything we love, it's going to stay here behind and it's going to burn. My friend John Corson tells a story. There's a man shipwrecked in the South Seas 100 years ago. Washed up on shore, natives took one look at him, saw his pale skin, kind of like mine. They made him their king. "We've never seen anyone like you before. You must be king." First 6 months, that was a great gig. It's good to be the king. But as he got to learn the language and customs of this people, he discovered something disturbing. In this particular culture, kings were only king for a year. After that, they were chopped up and made into stew as a sacrifice to the next king. So he discovers this. He finds out that he's got a choice. He can do one of two things. He can eat, drink, and be merry until someone eats him and drinks and is merry. He can eat, drink, and be merry knowing that in 6 months he's toast, or he can do what he decided to do. He could use his current position to influence his future standing. What does he do? He orders his subjects, because he's king, he orders his subjects to build him a boat. And 2 weeks before his time as king is up, he jumps in the boat and he rows away. God is telling us this morning, get out of Babylon. Build your boat and row your boat. Yeah, we're in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. Our hearts don't need to serve this world. And we can use the time we have. Maybe it's 6 months. Maybe it's 6 years. Could be 6 hours. We can use whatever time it is to prepare for eternity, to get radical about Jesus, to fall in love with Him all over again. If we've piled up some iniquity, guess what? While today is still called today, we get to go to God and say, "Forgive me. Wash me white as snow. Reboot my system, Lord, so that I can start living for You and You alone, and so that my choices and my actions will follow from that." We get to use whatever we have, time, talent, treasure, to glorify God. And as a church, we've got a mission statement that says that that's what we do. Win, build, and send disciples for Jesus Christ. And we use that as church leadership to say, okay, if something that we're considering doesn't fulfill one of those purposes, we shouldn't be doing it. Ideally, anything we're doing is serving more than one of those purposes. But if we can't draw a bright line between an activity and winning or building or sending, we got to not do it. If that's who we are as a church, then that's who we should be as the people who are the church. That's who we get to be as believers in Jesus Christ, loving Him, serving Him. And however we serve and whatever we share and whatever we release for His use, God will be a debtor to no man. It'll all be waiting for us in heaven to use and enjoy forever. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's take some time and worship the Lord. Let's use this time to release our cares to Him, shall we? Let's trust our bills to Him. Let's remember our life is in Him. Let's think about all the promises that we have from Him and see if this morning, whoever we were serving, wherever our citizenship is or was when we walk in, let's see if we, together we can come out of Babylon. Even with our bodies here, let's remind our hearts what it's like to spend some time in heaven. So there's a story told about a man who believed he was one of the richest, if not the richest men in the city that he lived in. Everyone in town knew that he was very wealthy. Well, one night he goes to bed in one of the 13 bedrooms in his home. And in the middle of the night in a dream, an angel appears and says to him, "At sunrise, the richest man in your city will die." Well, he woke up in a cold sweat. He says, "That's me. That's got to be me. What do I do?" Well, right away he calls his doctor. His doctor could barely understand him, but he heard the urgency in his friend's voice. So he rushes right over. He listens to the man's story, and even though it was just a dream, he agreed to stay there, to sit with this man until sunrise. Well, by 6 a.m., the horizon is starting to glow. A little while after that, the first sunlight starts to hit the glass, and the man holds his doctor's hand really tight. And a little while after that, a full-on sunbeam comes through the window, hits the floor, and he grabs with both hands. But before long, the sun climbs above the tree line, and the man slumps back in his chair. He gives this huge sigh of relief. His doctor says, "Well, I'm glad it was just a dream." He gets up to leave, but just then the phone rings. The wealthy man answers that it was his gardener's wife calling to say that her husband wouldn't be coming in today. And in fact, he wouldn't be coming in anymore because he'd gotten out of bed at sunrise to pray and read his Bible the way that he did every day. And well, suddenly he collapsed and died. And she says, "I'm sorry, I've got to go." And suddenly the businessman realized who the richest man in the city really was. Is the one who really realized, who really understood, who deep down got it, that everything he had came from the cross. And that the only real investment that he could make, the only thing that he could do here that would be with him in eternity, was an investment in the cross. Worship the God who saved us, who hung on the cross to rescue us, and who right now is at the right hand of the Father, preparing mansions for us, waiting for us to come home.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.